This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Have you ever felt like a fish out of water in modern culture today, even in the United States of America, with a banner saying, "In God We Trust"? Have you ever felt like that? Like an outsider? Well, welcome to the rest of the world, because you are called. You and I are called, as the Apostle Paul so well stated, to be in the world, but not of it. But what does that mean? You see, it creates a dynamic tension. Did you know that as a Christian, as a professing Christian, we are in a world of dynamic tension, always in dynamic tension? Remember, the angel said in announcing the birth of Jesus that he came to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and Jesus turned around and said, "I came not to bring peace but a sword." How are we to understand this kind of tension? Well, we have to. And the longer we live, the more we're going to understand or have to understand what it means to be living in the world but not of it, what it means to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ in a world that increasingly is resisting his name. So I welcome you to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismeyer. It's conversation as always with ever-increasing conviction, talk that transforms. Our guest today says that we're supposed to be joyful outsiders. In other words, while we're living outside in many respects of a culture that we live inside, we're supposed to be joyful about being outsiders. In other words, we're not accepted by the elites. We're not accepted by those who seem to be running the game out there, but we're supposed to be joyful about it. I wonder if that's what Jesus had in mind when he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for great is their reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you." Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Here on earth, the church community lives in a foreign land. It's a colony of strangers far away from home." They say that home is where the heart is, but where is our home? You see, all of these things bring about what we might call a dynamic tension that we live in. And our guest today is talking about that with a very helpful book called Joyful Outsiders, Ways to Live Like Jesus in a Disoriented Culture. So Keith Simon joining us, he's not a relationship to Simon and Garfunkel, just half a relationship, but he is joining us here, and we're going to be singing off the same page, basically. I think we are, but we might have slightly different viewpoints as to how to respond to different areas of tension. So, Keith, it's good to have you on board, even from the state of Missouri. Do they pronounce it Missouri or misery?
Well, I guess it depends if you like hot, humid summers. If you do, then it's Missouri. If you don't, maybe it's misery. It's good to be with you, Chuck. I hope we have a little bit of disagreement. A spicy conversation is always fun.
Well, yeah, we don't do arguments here, but we do reason together. Yeah. If you read in the book of Isaiah, God himself says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." And so we do try to reason together, but what I've discovered is that a man changed against his will be of the same opinion still. So we want to reason together.
What I found is that when I enter into conversation with people who are different than me, maybe they have different politics, or they're from a different part of the country, or they see the world differently, a different faith. Maybe they're different economically. I just learn a lot more than when I just talk to people that are like myself. So I love a little back and forth, but I'm sure that you and I are largely on the same page because we all follow Jesus together.
Well, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I use that term rather than Christian, because Christian itself has become a very maligned, misidentified term, just like the word evangelical. We're not sure exactly what it means anymore, but a follower of Jesus Christ means you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, which means you're following him. You're not following some other ideology. You're not following some other aberrant cult or culture, but you're following his word, his will, and his ways, and that's what it's all about. But the culture isn't doing that, is it?
No, but I love the way you set that up, because you know, the New Testament only mentions the word Christian three times. It's not something that even Christians necessarily call themselves. They are first labeled that by their opponents.
Right.
But what Jesus says is, follow me. He doesn't say become a Christian. He says, follow me. And it was easy to tell who was following Jesus at the time because they physically followed him. And today it might be a little tougher, but still it's a lot easier to know who follows Jesus than who just claims to be a Christian, because a follower of Jesus is somebody who's wanting to become like him, wanting to live out his values, wanting to adopt his practices, wanting to obey his teaching. And to do that in our culture today is tough. And I think, though, that it's always been tough to be a believer, a follower. Even if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve get kicked out, at that point, I think they become outsiders.
Well, yes, they were kicked outside, but they made themselves outsiders because they were inside and they didn't cooperate with the theme of following God on the inside. Therefore, they became outsiders by their own choice.
And ever since then, believers have always been having to kind of obey this principle of being in the world but not of it. How do you follow the Lord in a world that has a hostile set of beliefs to you?
Well,
I think that feels more pressing to us today, because it feels like today that the world has changed dramatically recently.
Well, indeed, it has. It has, but I think one of the great problems is in America, we have a very different outlook, a very different cultural background, a very different outlook than most of the rest of the world. And so we think we have this historic idea. Yes, we were a Christian nation, or at least founded on biblical and Christian principles. And so we think of ourselves that we are basically a godly and Christian nation, but the reality is we ain't what we think we are. And while in historic, shall we say, in a historic way, yes, indeed, we are. Even our founders allege that. But the reality is, in terms of overarching living, we can't meet up to the standard that we say we are. So basically, as a nation, we're a bunch of hypocrites.
Well, it's a fun way to put it. I think that in the last few decades, the country has changed. Our language has changed. We don't talk about sin and faith the way we did before. Now, instead of using words like sin, we use words like trauma or toxic. If you hear something about sin, it's probably a big chocolate dessert. So our language has changed. Less people go to church than had been up until a few decades ago. There were a high percentage of Americans who were part of a church. But in the last, I think it's 1995, 43 million Americans have left churches. So it feels like our culture is shifting on us. If you go back to the 1950s, you see that In God We Trust was put on the money and made an official motto, that Under God was added to the Pledge of Allegiance.
But today it's almost in every other God we trust. In fact, Time Magazine even had such a headline several years ago. We'll be right back after this with Keith Simon. Joyful Outsiders, How to Live Like Jesus in a Disoriented Culture. We've got a lot to talk about, friends, and it's highly relevant. We'll be right back.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination. So what happened in just one generation? Hi, I'm Chuck Crismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
How are we to respond in the midst of a culture that just doesn't seem to look very much like a Christian culture anymore? That seems to be oftentimes violently opposed to it, or at least kind of negligently ignoring the whole concept of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Everybody wants to talk about God, almost everybody believes in God. But the problem in America for the last many years is not just that people believe in God, is they don't believe him. They believe in God, they just don't believe him. And therefore, they don't believe Jesus as the Son of God because they don't believe in God either. It's interesting, Keith, if you go back to 1995, Time Magazine came out with a unbelievable cover. It was a cross on the front cover. In the lower right-hand corner, it said, "The Generation That Forgot God." And the whole article was based upon Americans flooding back to church. Actually, it was in 1993, April 25th, 1993. And Americans were flying back to church after Gulf War I. They were afraid. There was a lot of patriotism, wind blowing around. And so this feature article of Time Magazine was called The Church Search. They said, everybody's flooding back to church. But then they said, but church will never again be the same. And here was their answer. Because Americans are looking for a custom-made God, one made in their own image. That's been our problem. And so if that indeed is what Americans, even alleged Christian Americans, are actually looking for, we've got a very serious problem, a cultural problem even in the church. Because we don't even know what it means to follow Jesus. We're defining him according to our own standards, not the biblical standards. What say you?
Well, Jesus says that when you follow him, that you are going to be at odds with the world you live in, because the world hated him, and therefore it will hate us. And so one of the key questions that we have is, what do we do with this tension that we live in? How do we live in a world where we're supposed to love our neighbor and love our enemy, and yet the world we live in doesn't love us back? And a lot of Christians have felt uncomfortable with that tension, and they haven't been willing to stay in it. They've tried to alleviate the tension somehow.
All right, so how do we alleviate the tension? I like what you've said in your book. I think you've discussed it very, very well. Because this is one of the things that I have dealt with now in the 30 years we've been on the air confronting the deepest issues of America's heart and home. Our listenership is 99% professing Christian. But even there, I find that there is great resistance. In fact, I find great resistance among pastors. They are struggling with exactly the same issues that you and I are now talking about. Because the reality is human beings don't want to be on the outside. We want to be on the inside, and we'll do almost anything we can to at least make people feel that we're on the inside.
I completely agree. We don't want that tension of being in the world but not of the world, of the world hating us. And so sometimes what people try to do is they alleviate the tension by fighting for a Christian world. They want to take their country back for God.
Okay.
And so they become combative against the culture. They want to defeat what they think of as the godless culture. I think there's a whole different kind of person who doesn't like the tension, and instead of combating, they are conformist. They just become like the culture, because it turns out there's no tension anymore.
Right.
If you either fight against it or if you become like it.
Well, here's what's happened. Let's be real practical about it. For the past 25 years, you live in the South. Missouri is still in the South, isn't it?
Well, I think
sort
it's
of.
The Midwest.
Yeah, okay,
it's
Midwest.
Your map is.
Oh, Mississippi is down below it. Okay, but here's the deal. For the past 25 years, the divorce rate in the Bible Belt of America has exceeded the nation as a whole by 50%. How do you explain that?
Can you say that again, Chuck? I missed that.
I said the divorce rate in the Bible Belt of America has exceeded the nation as a whole by 50%, so much so that I think it was about 15 years ago, the governors of six southern states declared a marital emergency, but the pastors didn't.
Well, it goes to your assertion earlier that there's a difference between claiming a cultural Christianity and being a genuine Christ follower.
Or maybe it's about conforming to the culture. just becoming like the culture. We're hiding in the culture rather than being outside from the culture.
And you can see why that's appealing. I mean, think if you were Daniel. You know the story of Daniel well. He's living in Babylon, this foreign culture, and he's trying to follow Yahweh there.
Right.
And I'm sure there were a lot of people who were telling him, hey, we should just conform and be like Babylon. Be like the Babylonians, you know, conform to their culture so that we can get ahead and can excel, protect our families.
Right.
This is the easiest route. And I think a lot of Christians have been tempted down that road.
Oh, I think so. I think probably the majority.
But I think there's a lot also that are on the combative side who fight against it. And then I think a big chunk of people, it's what we call in the book, they cloister themselves. They hide from the culture. They just withdraw, and they hope the culture doesn't hurt them or their family or their church. They hope they can just kind of keep their head down, mind their own business, and not get hit in the crossfire.
So never speak up. Never let anything you say or do identify yourself in any clear way with being a follower of Christ.
And maybe even start your own institutions. In other words, separate from the world, right?
Oh, so in other words, join a seeker-sensitive church.
Well, you said that, not me.
Well, I sure did, and that's exactly the trajectory that we've followed since the early 1970s. First in Pasadena, California, where I live, practiced law for 20 years, we found the church growth movement beginning in the early 1970s, and as a result of that, there was progressive compromise in the standards of the church and following the word, will, and ways of the Lord. And then by the 1990s, that didn't seem to be enough. So we had the seeker-sensitive movement that took over and turned the church growth movement on steroids. And therefore, you had such things as the Willow Creek organization that after years of that discovered their people were so radically undiscipled that it was an embarrassment to the world.
I'm willing to give all those people the benefit of the doubt and say that they started down that path with good intentions.
Okay.
They wanted to see people to come to faith.
Okay, so that's where the road to hell begins, at the compromise corner. The road to hell begins with good intentions, right?
Well, I do think that they made significant mistakes. They didn't disciple the people who came. I mean, Jesus gave us the great commission, which is to make disciples.
Right.
That's at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and that should be the heart of every church and every Christian organization, to make disciples.
And that's where Billy Graham made his mistake, because on Larry King Live, he said very openly that he regrets that he's focused only on trying to make converts and not making disciples.
Well, unfortunately, and I love Billy Graham and respect him. Unfortunately, I think you're right in that the data show that there are a lot of people who went forward in a Billy Graham crusade who never showed up in a church, who never got into a Bible study, who never started following Christ. And there's always been this emphasis on counting numbers instead of account. Or maybe I should put it this way. There's been an emphasis on counting decisions, not disciples.
Exactly. That's a very, very astute way to put it. And by doing that, we were actually making ourselves feel better, thinking that we're becoming more insiders than outsiders if we can count more numbers.
Well, here's the thing. It's easy to count how many people came forward at a crusade or how many people raised their hand at a church service.
Yeah.
It's hard to count disciples. I mean, how do you count someone who's growing more humble, more patient, more kind, more generous,
more obedient?
That's hard to count.
Mm-hmm.
And we as evangelicals and as Americans like to count things. We like big things. And we want to raise money on what we've counted, right?
Okay, so you can raise money with evangelism. You just can't raise money with discipleship, putting it very bluntly. Okay, but we want to talk about what it means to be joyful outsiders. Right now, we're trying to analyze the problem that we face, because we're said to be in the world but not of the world. But there's a fleshly desire to be of the world while being in the world. And so it creates this tremendous tension, and that tension is growing as far as I'm concerned. Here's the book, friends. It's a $20 book. Yours for $15 on our website. Now, this is a book that's going to help challenge every one of us as I've been reading it and preparing for this program, I realize, you know, Keith and his co-author, Patrick Miller, are really, really digging in and trying to help us understand how to be true followers of the one we claim to believe, the one we claim to trust, the one we claim to be our Savior, and maybe are trying to flee from it in many ways. $15 will put this book in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org. Saveus.org. You can give us a call at 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or you can write to us at Save America Ministries. P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check and $6 for postage and handling. Okay, you say, Keith, that there's an underlying assumption, especially here in America, that our status as outsiders is actually abnormal. That's an abnormal statement, isn't it, coming from the Bible?
Well, I think that American Christians have gotten used to the culture being okay with Christianity,
right.
Maybe not exactly Christian, but respecting Christianity, especially in some parts of the country. And therefore, we thought we had a right to be insiders, to be respected, to have our position, our beliefs in power. But it turns out that has never been the way of Christ. It's never been that way since Genesis 3, when we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of sin, like we talked about.
Right.
It wasn't true in the time of Jesus. Jesus did everything right, and they crucified him. He was an outsider. It says in Hebrews 13 that Jesus suffered outside the city gate, and then it says, let us then go outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore.
Okay, now wait a minute. I want to apply that right now, because what you have just pointed out is something that is almost never, ever preached about. Why? Because it doesn't market well. Right?
Well,
let us come outside the gate. That doesn't market well. What sells and raises money for our ministries is let's come inside the gate and everything will be hunky-dory.
Every church experience is different. I didn't become a Christian until I was in college. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I'm not sure what your story is yourself, but there are a lot of stories out there of how God works in people's lives differently.
Mm-hmm.
What we're finding in our city, we're a university town, we're a blue dot inside of a sea of red of Missouri. We have a mix of people of all kinds of different beliefs, political backgrounds, economic race.
Right.
And what we're finding is that people respond to the truth of Jesus, that if you tell people the truth in a gracious, humble way, that people want that. I don't think they want a watered-down gospel. I don't think they want a watered-down...
Okay, so they want... What you're saying is they want to be an outsider.
Well, I think they want to follow Jesus, and eventually they come to realize that means that they're going to be at odds with the culture around them. And that's that tension we find ourselves in, that we talk about how people try to alleviate it. But what if we didn't try to alleviate the tension? What if we said Jesus called us into this attention? This is right where we're supposed to be.
Right.
This tension of being an outsider is not weird. It's okay. We can embrace it. And in fact, because it's where God wants us to be, we can be joyful in it. I think that's the kind of outsider that gets our culture's attention. Not an angry outsider, not a fearful outsider, but a joyful outsider.
I couldn't agree more. I was just thinking the other day, in a quiet moment, the importance of a smile, for instance. You can smile when you can't say a word. You can smile when you cannot be heard. You can smile whether it's cloudy or fair. You can smile anytime, anywhere. And I think every Christian should be identified in some way by a smile and an open countenance when they enter into a situation encountering people. I don't think Jesus encountered most people with a stern face. He encountered the Pharisees with a stern face, but I don't think he encountered Zacchaeus with a stern face. I think he encountered him with a smile, and it kind of took Zacchaeus by surprise. We'll be back.
There is so much more about Chuck Chrismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. saveus.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at saveus.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, saveus.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, saveus.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at saveus.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint does determine destiny, and our viewpoint concerning what it means to walk with Jesus determines destiny. It really does. Whether we think it does or not, it does. Viewpoints are not neutral. Let me reestablish things from our guest viewpoint as we head into the second half of the program here today. As he outlines in the early part of his book, the Bible isn't the story of cultural insiders who felt at home in the world. That would be a minority report written by outsiders. So here's just a brief history. Jacob was a wandering Aramean. The Egyptians saw the Hebrews as a national threat. They were outsiders in Egypt. The prophets in Israel were outsiders even in Israel, rejected. The exiles were outsiders in Babylon. Christians were outsiders in Greco-Roman culture. Jesus was also an outsider. His parents didn't hail from Jerusalem, but from the backwaters of Galilee. Jesus died outside the city. He was condemned as a criminal, forsaken by his father, rejected by his own people, abandoned by his own friends, and exiled by his own creation. And yet, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now, that gives the major tension that we're talking about, doesn't it, Keith?
It does. It's where Christians need to embrace their outsiderness, do it with joy, and I think that's the kind of person that God wants to use to bring hope to our culture. I think it's the kind of outsider that our culture will listen to and, you know, wants to hear from. Too many Christians are angry, though, or conforming, and are missing out on the role God wants them to play to help shape our world.
I find myself profoundly in the world, but I also have an ever-increasing understanding that I'm not of the world, because the things that motivate my mind and my heart that are important to me are not so much the things that seem to be so important to everybody else. And I'm thinking of a song that we used to sing way back when I was a kid. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. It's a succinct way of kind of expressing what actually all the early Christians felt, isn't it?
And once we embrace that, then we can start saying, how does God want to use me to shape my sphere of influence? Maybe it's my city, my neighborhood, my school, my workplace.
And that's what we want to focus on in this second half of the program. That's what your book is really about, isn't it?
Well, what we try to do is lay out different ways that Christians can engage the culture. I think for too long, Christians have thought there's only one way to do it, and we all kind of identify with whatever comes best for us, easiest to us, and then we get mad at other Christians who don't do it our way.
Oh, okay.
But what if we saw, like, we're familiar with the body of Christ. The body has many parts, and yet all have to work together. And that's a metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses.
And one of the things that makes us think that maybe this world is not our home is when all those body parts don't work together.
well, I think we all have been there or are going there. I feel that way sometimes.
Well, if you could see my condition right now, looking through a massive bandage on my nose after small surgeries yesterday, you would well understand my statement.
Well, I'm sorry to hear that. I hope you feel better soon.
Well, I'm just grateful that there are great doctors out there that can help us amid these tensions as we're moving forward to outside our earthly home. Okay.
Well, when you see that the body of Christ works together to do God's work in the world, what if we thought about that as kind of a metaphor for how we have different gifts, different convictions, different experiences, different training? We're in different positions in our culture. And so there are different ways that we can engage our culture and thought of ourselves as being on the same team instead of at odds with one another because we think everybody has to do it our way or only one way.
Okay. Well, there is one way to follow Jesus. There's another way for that to be expressed in and through our personalities and so on, isn't there?
There's for sure one way to follow Jesus in the sense that we have to follow the scriptures and the truth, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him.
Okay.
But you could do that like as a married person, as an unemployed person. You know, you could do that as a child. There's so many different ways that manifests itself in our life.
All right. So you say there are six ways to be joyful outsiders. And we have about 20 minutes in order to discuss this, so we don't want to get caught up in the weeds too much. But you talk about the trainer, the advisor, the artist, the ambassador, the protester, and the builder. So what do you mean by the trainer? How does the trainer, in the name of Christ, affect the world around us without becoming part of it?
Well, the trainer is the person who looks around and says the way the culture is going to change is by people changing people's habits. So they look at someone like Ezra in the Bible, who studied the scriptures, who taught it to others. And he sought to train others in Israel to follow the ways of God. And the trainer is that person in your church who maybe makes a great mentor, a great small group leader. They're the kind of discipleship leader in a men's or women's study who wants to give people godly habits. And they think the way we get a changed culture is to change the way people live their day-to-day lives. And we need lots of trainers. In each chapter, we take a biblical character like Ezra. We take a person from history, like in the trainer section, it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who you quoted earlier,
uh-huh.
A man who trained Christians in Nazi Germany to follow Christ instead of the Third Reich. And so a trainer is really valuable inside of a church, and yet it's only one way that a person could influence the culture.
Yet we're all called to be trainers in the sense of we're all called to make disciples.
Yes. And it's similar to an ambassador, which is one of the other six ways. We're all called to share our faith and to talk to people about Jesus. But some people, this is going to be the main way they operate in the world. They're going to want to change the culture by changing one heart at a time.
Uh-huh.
And so, like, for example, in Acts 19, we see that Paul is preaching in Ephesus and the people burn their magic books. Now, the way that he affected culture of getting a culture to take a step away from magic and toward something that's more righteous wasn't by going to government. It wasn't by protesting. He did it by just sharing the gospel. And when people came to faith, they responded in a new way.
Well, we don't ever find the Apostle Paul or any of the disciples going to government to somehow get the people to follow Christ, do we?
No, the disciples and the apostles, they never looked to enforce their faith through government control or persuasion.
Because a man changed against his will be of the same opinion still.
We need to give, Christians need to value a freedom of conscience
mm-hmm.
because we can only follow Christ with kind of a certain amount of freedom.
Right.
Now, I think it's fair to say, though, that they lived in a different culture than we did under a different kind of government. I mean, the Roman Caesar wasn't really taking input. We live in a democracy where people can vote, and so I think it's good to go and vote your conscience at the ballot box. So we have some opportunities that first-century Christians didn't have,
okay.
But we should not look to the government to enforce our faith in Christ.
So what does it mean to be an ambassador? We're all called to be ambassadors of Christ, so why should that be set apart as a unique way? Shouldn't that be something that would characterize every one of us?
Every one of us is called to talk about Jesus in our sphere of influence. But some people have the gift of evangelism. Some people are going to put more effort and more time into sharing the gospel. It is a bigger part of their life. They're passionate about it.
Right.
And this is how they serve in their church. It's how they interact with their friends and their neighborhoods and their community. So I think all of us share our faith, but not all of us have a gift of sharing our faith, if that makes sense.
Okay. Maybe not a gift, but we should be doing it. And maybe if we're not doing it, maybe we're more excited about the some Dallas football game than we are about the kingdom of God. Just saying. the advisor, you talk about the advisor changing Babylon by influencing leaders. What does that look like? Sounds like Daniel.
Well, Daniel is one of my favorite people in the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
You know, Daniel is a guy who really scriptures don't say anything bad about Daniel. You know, like Abraham, he lies about his wife Sarah. Moses, he has some significant problems. Everybody in the Bible does. But Daniel is a guy who faithfully follows God. And where does he follow God? He follows him by serving in the pagan government. And that's really surprising. What Daniel is marked for is his godly service, serving Yahweh in the Babylonian kingdom. So think about what they did to Daniel. They changed his name to reflect the name of a Babylonian god. They put him in the Babylonian Leadership Academy, and we're told he excelled. He was one of the best students. So he became an advisor, first to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and then to Darius, who's the king of Persia. And Daniel was in the room where it happens. He got to be a part of those conversations that shaped a pagan nation, and he tried to use his influence to shape it in a godly way where everyone would flourish and do better. Daniel didn't get his way all the time, but he did at least get to participate in the conversation. And we should respect Christians who are on a school board or a head of a PTA.
Or how about a member of Congress?
Sure, who are trying to use their influence to shape the nation, to shape the school, to shape the office in a way that reflects God's values.
Well, we have a couple of situations that are very classic like that right now. The head of the United States Senate, John Thune, is a strongly professing Christian believer. The Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, is also a strong Christian believer. And these guys are respected because of who they were. That's why they got appointed to these positions.
I think it's very tough to be a faithful Christian in our political culture right now.
I agree.
Because in order to win an office, to maintain an office, you have to do things that I would guess would put a lot of pressure on your Christian values, on your ethics.
In other words, the tension is even greater for them.
I think we should be thankful for them and pray for them.
There you go. I agree with that. Friends, the book, Joyful Outsiders, we're going to talk more about the joy in the final section of the program here. Ways to Live Like Jesus in a Disoriented Culture. $15 will put this $20 book in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. We'll be right back.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, "I'll build my church." Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, "Behold how they love one another." Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
Is it your primary desire, my friend, to be accepted by those around you? To be accepted in the culture in which we live? If that's your primary goal, you've already defied the whole idea of being in the world but not of it. You see, the motivations of our heart are what lead us to make compromises that cause us inevitably to become of the world while being in the world. And that's the tension that we face. We're human beings, every one of us, and someone in my position. You know, we face that constantly. For instance, I can look at people who have a 30,000-member congregation down there in Houston, but the pastor, all he does is smile at the people. He doesn't ever tell them hard truth, never. It's all about Dr. Smiley. He wants to be liked. And social media, everybody talks about like. We've even perverted the English language. Like. You see, the problem is we want to be liked too much. It's almost like we want to be liked by man more than by God. And Keith, isn't that the problem that Jesus had there when he addressed the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees? There were some of them that actually were his followers, but they refused to come out front and identify with him because Jesus said they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Don't we have that same problem ourselves?
Absolutely. I mean, I think fear of man or people pleasing, people call it by different names, mm-hmm. but I think it's one of the greatest sins that we struggle with, all of us struggle with.
Paul absolutely, absolutely. You know,
be both a servant of Christ and a servant of people. You have to choose who you want to please.
That is so important. I think we just talked about one of the most important things right there. All right, a protester. We got plenty of protesters out there, but sometimes do we protest the right things and for the right reasons?
Well, the protester, I think of as somebody like Shipra and Pua, the two women who refused to kill the Hebrew babies.
Oh, okay.
Under Pharaoh's orders, right? They were told to kill the children, and they refused.
Okay.
They were the first modern protesters, the first protesters in the Bible. Or think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to go back to the book of Daniel. They refused to obey the king's orders.
Well, Daniel was a protester in that regard, too, because after the order came out to pray to no one other than the king for the next 30 days, he opened his window and prayed openly, as he always did.
I think we need protesters as Christians because we need to call out injustice.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to call out sin and say this is wrong and it's not good and it's damaging people. Now, I think protesters have to be careful, like all these different ways that we can represent Christ in our world as joyful outsiders. I think the protester has to be careful that they don't become self-righteous, that they don't become judgmental, that they don't become people who look down on others. You have to be able to protest in love. You have to accept the consequences of your actions.
In other words, the very thing that we think is so great actually can be defiled by the attitude of our heart, perhaps prideful. And that, again, is part of the tension of what it means to follow Jesus, isn't it?
Well, I mean, just think of Billy Graham. We talked about the advisor, and Billy Graham's this consummate picture of an advisor. He was friends with the president, and he got a chance to talk with them and influence them and answer their spiritual questions. And if you see the kind of spiritual conversations he had with presidents, it's absolutely amazing. And yet, Billy Graham would be the first to say that he got sucked into the power.
Yep.
He was in the room where it happened. But
he liked to be liked.
Yes. And it's the same temptation all of us have. So we have to be careful because you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons.
All right, you're a pastor, aren't you?
And, yes, I am.
And so you want to be liked by your parishioners, right?
By my wife, by my kids, by my parishioners, by everybody.
But if your goal is to be liked, it's going to imprison you from doing what you ought to do with your calling, and that is to address truth, to address the very things that Jesus would have addressed, but that's not comfortable in today's culture, is it?
Fortunately, my friend and I started our church together, and so we help each other out. We have a team pastoral approach.
Uh-huh.
So we say to each other, look, we can't compromise here. I mean, one of us are weak. The other one is strong. God gives grace to the other one.
Well, that's great.
I think the team approach is a wise way to do it so that one person doesn't get sucked into being liked and to caving on their convictions.
Yeah. Well, Peter wanted to be liked, too. In one of the glitches, Jesus said he was going to be crucified, and Peter says, oh, not you. That's not going to happen to you, Lord. You're too wonderful. You're too cool. You're our master. No way are you going to be crucified. And how did Jesus respond to him? Did he respond in a way that would make Peter like him?
I think he said, get behind me, Satan.
Yes, he did. You don't savor the things of God.
Well, to go on that Peter thing, Chuck, about Peter, later on in Galatia, people from Jerusalem come in, and Peter refuses to eat with the Gentiles because he cares so much what the people from Jerusalem thought.
Yep.
He caved on his convictions, and Barnabas, we're told, caved also because Peter caved. And so here is Peter, after the resurrection, still struggling with this sin of being liked.
You know, we're really having an honest conversation here. We really are.
I think you like those.
Well, I do, because what we're trying to do here on Viewpoint, it's not about informing people, it's about transforming. The information has to be for transformation, and that's what your book is about. It's about conforming not to the ways of the world, but to the ways of the Lord, in the way that God can best use each one of us within the purview of our giftedness, our talents, our personalities, and so on. And we're not all alike, are we?
No, we're all different. We have different gifts, different abilities. And one of the things that really grieves me, makes me sad, is to watch Christians who snipe at one another in public, on social media, and different venues. They take shots at one another. And look, sometimes we need to say hard things to each other. But a lot of times we just need to see that God has different ministries for different people. And as long as they're biblical, as long as they're faithful to Jesus, we can root for others. And so the advisor and the protester, the ambassador, the trainer, all these different ways of working in the world for Christ's sake, to build his kingdom, need to work together. But so many Christians, there's so much division. I think it breaks God's heart because God wants his people to be unified following him.
Well, Paul brought correction within each one of the churches. That's where all the epistles came from, because he had to bring correction. And what he was doing was not trying to embarrass. He was not trying to be a muckraker to get attention for himself. He was trying to bring correction so that these individual congregations or churches could actually thrive and become more and more and faithful to Christ, wasn't he?
Paul had started these churches, most of them at least. He knew the people. He knew their heart. He would encourage them where he could, and he would say hard, challenging things, correct them where he needed to. Always done in the sense of love with people that he knew and that he was close to. I think sometimes social media and media in general have given Christians the freedom to speak about things that they don't really know that much about. They're not really close to the on the ground.
Right.
They don't speak the truth in love. So, yes, if we want to do it like Paul did, I'm all for that. That's the biblical way.
Yeah. Well, he did speak the truth, and some of them didn't think he was speaking in love when he corrected in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. And he said, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators nor adulterers nor practicing homosexuals are going to inherit the kingdom of God. You don't hear that preached about much anymore. So Paul dealt with things that today we don't feel comfortable with, because he knew that if those people were going to truly follow the Lord, they had to be disciplined spiritually in such a way. And he did it with joy. We know that because he wrote the book of Philippians, which is all about joy, isn't it?
I love the book of Philippians. We just preached through that recently at our church. It's one of my favorite books. I had a chance to be in Rome with my wife, and we went to the place where Paul was kept in prison in Rome, and to see the small, dank cell that Paul spent such a long time in, and yet to think he wrote Philippians, a book about joy and experiencing the peace and joy of Christ while enduring such hard circumstances, I just felt deep conviction that I complain or I grumble way, way too quickly.
You know, if we truly have, I'm coming more and more to the conviction, Keith, that if we truly have the kingdom of God as in the forefront of our minds and hearts, if we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that in reality it should cause us, because the love of Christ constrains us, it should cause us to effervesce with a deepness of joy in our spirits that should be manifested in our countenance, don't you think?
Well, like you read the verse earlier, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. So if he can endure the shame, the pain, the agony of sin being poured out on him and God's wrath being poured out on that sin, and he can do it with joy, then that should be what characterizes us. I mean, joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Where the Spirit of God is, there is joy, a joy that's not based on circumstances going our way, but a joy that comes from knowing Christ, knowing our Savior. That's where our joy comes from. It's not built on circumstances.
Right. But, and you can be a serious-minded person, but still be joyous and can have that the joy of the Lord effervesce out of your being. And one of the premier ways for that to happen is through a legitimate smile.
Joy isn't mean be flippant. Joy means that even when life around me kind of falls apart, mm-hmm. I know that my hope is in Christ, and therefore I have a bright future to look forward to, that this world is not ultimately my home.
It's like Job when he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, in the latter days, we shall stand with him. And how could he say such a thing when he had endured such terrific hardship and seeming persecution? But that's the story of Job. And I believe that every one of us who professes the name of Christ is called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Do you believe that?
I believe that God hasn't made any mistakes, that God has sovereignly put each of us in our families, in our communities, in our cities, in our schools, in our jobs, and that God wants us to faithfully follow him and represent him to a lost and dying world.
It's said that one of the toughest jobs is to be a pastor. Can you be a pastor? My father was a pastor for 50 years. I pastored for a very long time myself and have had literally hundreds and hundreds of pastors on this this program for the past 30 years. Is it possible to be a joyful pastor without being a people pleaser?
Is it possible to be a joyful pastor without being a people pleaser?
Right.
I think being a people pleaser steals our joy, I think, because then we place our joy in the hands of people with their own opinions and who are limited, sinful people like us. I think The only way to be a happy pastor is to say, my joy is in the Lord, and I get my strength from him.
Yeah.
He's the one I aim to please.
Otherwise, you become beholden to somebody else, and if you are, then your conscience start bothering you. You can't have peace, and if you don't have peace, you can't have joy, can you?
No, you'll never keep everybody happy. That's why you just focus on keeping Jesus happy.
There you go. Joyful Outsiders, Ways to Live Like Jesus in a Disoriented Culture. Thank you so much, Keith, for joining us here on the program from Missouri. I pronounced that correctly, right?
You did this time. I appreciate it. Thanks so much for having me, Chuck.
$15 will put the book in your hands. It's a $20 book. It's on our website, saveus.org. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries. P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia 23255, and $6 for postage and handling. I don't think you're going to be disappointed, friends. We need to hear this message. We need to be encouraged for such a time as this. Hopefully this conversation has been helpful in that regard. God bless and be a blessing.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.